Continuing our look at Israel, a trip I took several weeks ago, and we're coming up toward the end of things. I'm stretching this out as long as I can. Some of you have asked, when is the end, but in a good way? And I haven't given you an answer yet, but we're not far. Jerusalem was the end of the trip, and there's a lot of things in Jerusalem that we need to look at that we haven't looked at yet. Some of these, the first part of this will be familiar to you, some things that you've seen in the news and history books and so forth, but hopefully we'll explain them a little longer. We're going to get through all the pictures and then at the end look at some application and see some lessons from this. As I've done the last few weeks, a couple of things at the beginning just to give you an idea of kind of life in Israel, life in some of these towns. Here's some shopping. What things look like in the streets. Now, this is Old Jerusalem. Jerusalem is, there's the old part where all the historical things are. There's the newer part. There's East Jerusalem, which is mainly Muslim. It's not exactly like East and West Berlin, back before the wall came down. There's no wall, but there are neighborhoods, there's communities, and East Jerusalem is basically more Muslim territory, Muslim neighborhoods. Old Jerusalem is where the shops are and a lot of historical things and some things we'll look at this morning. This just gives you a little bit of an idea how narrow the streets are. They have lights that are decorated at night, and you can see pretty well paved, a lot of stone streets and so forth to shop there. Here's some of our group. Good pathway, good steps here, but again, very narrow streets in Old Jerusalem. We shopped on just basically one or two streets. Our guy, Dan Chambers, some others said, stay on these streets and go here and go there. Don't wander too far off. A couple of reasons, a little more dangerous in some areas, but also it's almost like a maze. A lot of those narrow streets look the same. It's not like here where you have the green street sign and so forth. So it's easy to get turned around in that area. A couple of things in the shopping part of Old Jerusalem. A man that had lived a lot of his life in Alabama has opened a shop there in Israel, in Old Jerusalem, and it looks like walking into a shop in Tuscaloosa because on the front it's in Roll Tide, has a big A, and he's a big Alabama fan. And so a lot of the things in his shop are about Alabama football in the middle of Jerusalem. Another interesting thing that happened to us while we were there. One of the younger guys, probably the youngest guy on the trip, went into, unbeknownst to him, a Palestinian shop and went up to the man working there and said, hey, can y'all have an Israeli flag? So that didn't go over. He said that you need to go to another shop, and I'm trying to remember now the disparaging thing he said about Israelis. In that moment, but our guy just kind of, okay, guess I can't get one here. So that gives you an idea. We had time to shop and do those sort of things the last couple of days we were there. Many of you are familiar with the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount, the bottom part of the Temple Mount, the western side, of course. It's 187 feet high, about 1,600 feet long. And it's been this way. Jews have been going to this place since about the 16th century. So for a long time, many of you have had people going to the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. And I'll explain why they do that in a little bit. You come in kind of from this area. We walked in down here. I know I'm pointing at the wall, but we walked in this way. And this is the women's side. You see the divide here. Women stay on this side of the wall. So if you come in, the women go here. The men keep walking up to this part. Here's a little booth right here where if you don't have a head covering, they give you one. Any head covering, doesn't have to be a yarmulke, it could be just anything on your head, a baseball cap, anything covering your head. If you don't have one, they give you a little yarmulke to wear. It's not very secure. The wind was blowing. One of our guys lost his, and so he was running around in this area trying to catch us. But they want you to cover your head. You can see all the men on this side doing that. In that room right there is the rest of the synagogue. The Western Wall is the largest open-air synagogue in the world. So anyone is, anybody can go there. It's not exclusive to Jewish people. So we walked through here, and this on the inside, of course. So the four or five of us were together. We went into the synagogue part that's inside, and I felt very uncomfortable in there because wearing shorts, t-shirt, hat, that sort of thing, and this is a functioning synagogue. So you had Orthodox Jews in their black suits and black hats and white shirts reciting the Torah. We're in little groups in the, on the corner studying together. I felt like I was in somebody's living room, like I had just walked into their house. What a very comfortable situation. Again, it's open. It's not, there's not, we weren't violating any rules or anything. But I just felt out of place in that. And so I didn't stay in there very long and went out here to the to more of the common area. And you see, of course, the people praying and putting prayers into the wall, which begs the question, why do they do this? This is part of Herod's temple that he built. We know the original Solomon's temple was destroyed. The Babylonians took care of that in 586. And then Herod came along and he said, we're going to rebuild the temple. Herod was as horrible a person as he was also accommodating to the Jews in many ways. And so he rebuilt the temple. This is part of that. And throughout there, throughout the years when there's been disputes about the temple, we talked about that in this series about the Muslims control the top part, the temple dome, and there's all these rules and regulations. Well, here's the synagogue on the western side, and the Jews have determined through archaeology and what the Bible says in other places that this wall is the closest point to the Holy of Holies that you read about in the Bible, in the original Solomon's temple. So their effort is to put a prayer, pray as close to that room as possible. And so that's what they do. The prayers are in the wall for 6 months, and they take all the prayers out of the wall, and there's nothing, they just write them on scraps of paper. They take the wall, the prayers out and burn them. Why? Well, because it gets clogged. No other reason. Just to free up room for other prayers that people bring and put into the wall. So they do that every 6 months and allow more space into the wall. It's not the only place they do that. When we were in Capernaum, I saw a lot of prayers stuck into the synagogue there, the latest synagogue that was in Capernaum. So a lot of those places around Israel where you have ancient synagogues and so forth, people will put prayers. And again, people come from all over the world to these places to do this, but if you go to Israel, you can walk all through here. If you're a man, women stay over here. And this shot, of course, is kind of from the high side looking down on that place. We went then to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Sepulchre meaning tomb, fancy word for that. Since the 4th century, there's been a church here. And regarded as the place of Jesus' crucifixion and burial. And you say, wait a minute, I thought you already showed me things from the garden tomb with Peter Atwood and the tour guide there. Well, that is considered to be outside the city. The Bible tells us that Jesus was buried outside the city. So some regard that as the burial place of Jesus. Most regard this as the burial place of Jesus. And because the city changed over the years, being buried outside the city would have changed also. So, right now, that's inside the city. Back in Jesus' day, where that would have been, the burial place of Jesus would be considered outside. So, again, you have to remember the changing of the landscape, the architecture, the design of the city over the years. This site is controlled, is regulated by Christian groups, of course. There's been some Muslim dispute in this area, but overall, of course, the death of Christ and the burial of Christ, this is a Christian of Christian significance. So basically, you have three groups that regulate the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Greek Orthodox, Catholic, and Armenian Orthodox. And while we were there, we saw mainly Armenian Orthodox doing things inside of this church. Most Protestants go to the Garden Tomb that I showed you earlier. Again, the setting at the Garden Tomb is much more like what the setting would have been when Jesus died and was buried. It's a garden, and it's quieter. This place is always crowded. People come, again, from all over the world. Groups come, and it's very congested. Garden Tomb, a little bit further out from the city, is much more peaceful. And most Protestants prefer that area. What's interesting in history is in the mid-1800s, they decided, we got to have some rules about the Church's Holy Sepulchre. We got too many people claiming that they need to be running the place. And so, again, they made some rules and divided things out. And there were some common areas where they have decided, this is a common area. The only way we can change things in the common area of the Church's Holy Sepulchre is by mutual agreement. So everybody here, the Armenians, the Greek Orthodox, the Catholics, we all have to get together and decide where we put this chair. We're going to have to all decide and get together. All the common areas have to be decided that way. And that was called the status quo, Latin for keep everything like it is. We're going to have this rule, it's going to be status quo forever and ever, amen. And since the mid-1800s, that's been the case. And if you'll notice, that ladder is called the immovable ladder, because that ladder's been there since the mid-1800s, and they can't get together long enough to decide where to put it. When they made the status quo rules, that ladder was there, and it's still there, because nobody can touch it unless everybody agrees where to put the ladder. That's because window ledges are common areas, so they can't touch any of this, these places here. The doors are also common areas, so entrances, you can't regulate who comes in and out, and so forth. Again, they'd have to all get together to do that. In 2002, a Coptic monk thought it was a little too hot outside, so he moved his chair to get under the shade. 11 people went to the hospital when a fight broke out over that, because he moved his chair. 2008, around Easter, another brawl broke out when a Greek monk was ejected from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre because he said the wrong thing, walked in the wrong place, so forth. And nobody got hurt at that one, but they started fighting about that too. You go inside the church, and again, we think about some of the things we've seen in this series about Israel as desert and brown and dry, but you also see some of the most beautiful things in the world in Israel, in these churches and these chapels, built by all different groups of people. But this gives you an idea of what's inside of this very ancient church. Here's another, the shrine of... This is an Armenian monk here. These candles are always lit. This is right at the base, I'll show you another picture in a second, of a very ornate picture of Jesus on the cross, or construction of Jesus on the cross with Mary and John beside him. But this monk, you can see it's roped off here, so he works in this area lighting these candles constantly, right in front of the groups that come by, in front of that. You have the picture here, he's not far from this, but here you have a lot of silver. Here's Jesus on the cross, here's Mary, and here's John. And of course, the famous statement, one of the seven statements Jesus said on the cross, Mary, behold your son, son, behold your mother. Jesus always took care of his mother. We don't read anything about Joseph after Jesus was 12. And so we can only assume Joseph died. Jesus, being the oldest Jewish son, would have had the responsibility under the old law to take care of his mother. So from 12 to 30, we don't read anything about him. Jesus would have been at home in Nazareth taking care of his mother, and at the end of his life, he's still taking care of his mother. So they have her depicted here. A lot of people would go to their knees under this table here, weeping, very excuse me, very dramatic part of this. And then move all the line, kind of went this way. And, but that is where many believe is Golgotha, that where Jesus was in fact crucified. Again, we've seen Gordon's Calvary from an earlier picture where you see a face in the side of the hill where that British archaeologist said, well, general said, this is the description in the scripture of where Jesus would have died and would have died on the road. So, because that's where Romans crucified people. People walked by and mocked Jesus that way. Again, we're not exactly 100% sure, but since the fourth century, they believe it was in this area. You have, again, inside of this huge church, this rotunda, and right here is where part of the tomb. So there's a line that goes around this room, and the tomb part is in here. But you walk into these churches, you walk into this place, and you just stare, because how amazing the architecture is, how beautiful everything is around it. All different parts regulated by different groups, of course, because ever since the status quo of 1853 was established. And then we get to the tomb itself, a picture taken within. You're let in, you get to stand there for just a few minutes, three or four people at a time, and they go out, and there's priests or monks or whoever's getting the line of people through there. Again, this is in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, different than the Garden Tomb. You saw other pictures of us who went to the Garden Tomb that some believe Jesus would have been buried in that area as well. So what does this mean? What do we do with all this? Just like when we read the Bible, you always have to read the Bible and say, what does this mean to me? What do I learn from this? Why is this significant? And as we've been looking at this trip, we've been asking the same question, what does this mean? We see these things, we go to these places, what does it matter? What are the lessons that can be learned? Well, first of all, when you go to Israel, one of the first things that stands out is that you're very thankful that God didn't tell us that land or shrines or things of that nature are things that we have to worry about. Go to Israel, everything matters. Who owns what? Who has the right to this property? Who has the right to this level of the Temple Mount? And while you can't call it the Temple Mount, of course, if you're Muslim, it's the Dome of the Rock. So be sure you say it the right way, too. What about these holy sites? We got to have a shrine for this. We have people who giving devotion to these places and these things. And I'm very thankful for the fact you go there and you see, I don't need that. I'm very thankful that I could go to a place like that and see where things took place and say, this is where Jesus walked, and somewhere around here, that Jesus preached in this area. We looked at the Mount of Beatitudes, and I could sit there and say, somewhere along this place, Jesus preached that sermon, and it's overwhelming. But the Bible never tells me in the New Testament that I have to go to a place like that to be a Christian, that I don't need a shrine. I don't need geography. I don't need to defend a section of dirt and make sure everyone stays out of it. And I'm going to fight somebody who tries to get in there because I believe in Jesus. And I need this land. I need this place. You go through Israel, you're reminded of that. But you don't need that. No shrines. We're not commanded to have a pilgrimage. There's no ritual. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. So I don't need to go to a place to say a prayer. Say a prayer anywhere, anytime. Philippians chapter 4, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. In everything that you do, everywhere you are, every place that you go, I can pray. See, I'm very thankful the fact that the only day that we have listed in the Bible for us to commemorate, for us to think about, is this day. It comes every 7 days. It's called the Lord's Day. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Paul stayed in Troas. Why? Because he wanted to be with the Christian, he said, on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul said, take up a collection. Why? Because I'm going to be there on the first day of the week when y'all get together to have services. We get together to worship on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's when Jesus was raised from the dead. And I can worship the Lord on that day anywhere I am. I'm so thankful that the day that we have discussed the Scripture is the Lord's Day, and I'm thankful the only place that matters in the New Testament is my heart. It's not a piece of geography. It's not land I have to defend. I'm glad the only war that I have to go and fight is the one against Satan. What did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We think it is. We think, I win if I can defeat this person. I win if I can defeat this group of people. People have done that for centuries. Oh, we got to kill these people. Then the Lord wins. Then we have victory when we can run these people out and kill these people. And Ephesians 6, Paul says, look, our war is not against each other. It's not against flesh and blood. What's it against? He says, it's against the spiritual forces of this darkness. That's a fancy way, a poetic way to say the only war that you fight every single day is the one against Satan. That's the only war you go and fight. And then he went on to say, here's how you do it. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, sword of the Spirit. He goes on to talk about how you arm yourself against Satan. Stop fighting everybody else. You go to Israel and you see this. You see people fighting on geography, people fighting each other. Where does the Bible tell us that we have to do that? We have the Lord's Day, the day that matters. The only place that matters is my heart. And the only war that I fight is the one against Satan. But most importantly, in thinking about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the most important thing is thinking about our life as Christians is what happened on the cross. And we look at that picture of Jesus on the cross. We think about the things that he said, the things that he went through. And the thing you have to remember when you think about the cross is that it should have been you. It should have been you. A man wrote a little summary about what Jesus went through. And so as I read this, I want you to think about the fact that it should have been you. This should have happened to you. This is what you deserve. I don't care how nice you are. I don't care where you're from or how much money you have. This is what should have happened to you. The beams of the cross were 10 inches square. Thus, the cross weighed between 1 to 200 pounds. Most victims hung on the cross. Listen to me. Most victims hung on the cross for 8 or 9 days. The nails were driven between the radial and ulnar bones of the forearm, just right under the hand. Nails were also driven into the feet of Jesus. Then the cross was dropped. So he's nailed to it, then it's dropped into a 2 or 3 foot hole with a thud. The jarring of the body no doubt tore more of the skin and many capillaries. Try to imagine the strain on the tendons and ligaments as a result of the sagging and swaying body of Jesus. I'm told that the nerves around the shoulder blades are affected by crucifixion and this affects the breathing. Thus, in order to breathe, victims of crucifixion must push their ribcage up and down by pumping the feet and legs, which are nailed to a cross. It is extremely difficult to breathe when your arms are stretched out and nailed to a cross. No food and water soon affects the electrolyte balance. That is the balance between the acids and salts and other basic substances. Acidosis, which is a decline in the alkaline content of the body, soon occurs. Vinegar was given to hasten this process. Headache, dehydration, unconsciousness, loss of blood, suffocation, nausea, convulsions, tetanus, and exposure to the elements characterize crucifixion victims. Flesh is often pecked off by birds while the victims are still alive. Flies are also known to cover the bloody bodies of the victims. Volumes can be written about the pain and shame of the cross. That should have been you. It's been said many times, Jesus lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died. Think about that. He lived the life we should have lived. He lived a Genesis 1 and 2 life. He lived a life without sin, a life that we should have lived. And then he died the death we should have died. That's what we deserve. That's what God looked down at the world and said, I can't have. That has to be punished. That's a violation. That deserves punishment. Because God looks down at the world and he says, you know what? That deserves punishment. All the sin that's happening in the world. These people are never going to be good enough to go to heaven. Because no matter how many good deeds they do, if they lined up all the good things they ever did in their life, you're still going to have a sin problem over here, and that's the problem. I don't care how good you are. If you're good enough to go to heaven, there's no need for Jesus. We don't have a good person problem, we have a sin problem. So God looked at that and said, everybody in the world has a sin problem, and that has to be dealt with. But the problem is I'm not going to condemn the world. I'm not just going to send all the world to hell because I made these people. They are mine. They are made in my image. And I'm a God of love and mercy and grace. So how do I do this? He said, I'll send my son, who doesn't deserve it. He'll die for the sins of the world. So the wrath of God, the justice of God is going to come upon him. And at the very same time, I'm going to exhibit all the love and grace and mercy that I have on the world simultaneously. Everything you need to know about sin, you see at the cross. We wouldn't really understand sin if Jesus died in his sleep. Wouldn't we? No, Jesus died for the sins of the world. Look, he just went over there and fell asleep. He was tired. Everything you need to know about sin, you see at the cross. How ugly it is. Crucifixion was ugly. It was a mess. It was the most brutal, violent thing people could imagine. Jesus was not mentioned here. What we ignore about the crucifixion process is there is absolutely no doubt that he would have been naked. Now you're not going to see that, of course, depicted of Jesus, obviously. But sin is shameful. We see shame. Having to walk through the streets of Jerusalem with a 100-pound beam on his back, probably just the cross beam, was humiliating. Because nobody could really do it. Jesus couldn't do it either. The man came and helped him, period. We see the ugliness of sin, the shame of sin, we see the humiliation that comes with sin. All at the cross. It had to be that way. It had to happen that way. So you'd understand what God, Jesus, how bad sin is. Jesus' death was natural. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was cut, he was scourged. Old word for meaning beat within an inch of your life. Every time he got hit, he bled just like you would. When he died just like you would die. So in that sense, Jesus' death on the cross, very natural thing, but it was also very unnatural. Very unnatural. Why? Well, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't sin. But he got death. So it's unnatural. The wages of sin is death. The wages is getting something you deserve. Jesus didn't deserve that. So it was a natural death, but it was an unnatural death. It was also there's a real fancy word, a preternatural death. I mean, predetermined death. We've studied Acts on Wednesday night. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching a sermon. He says, you know, Jesus that you put on the cross, that you crucified, that was according to the foreknowledge of God. That was predetermined that that was going to happen. God said, let there be light, and let there be this, and let there be that. He also said, let there be a cross. Peter said, you know this thing that you've done? God knew about it. Imagine how impactful that would be if you were at Pentecost that day and you heard Peter say that. You mean God notices? You mean God is part of a plan? That God knows what's happening, and this is this person that we crucified is not just any other person. He's not a false prophet, but this is all part of a plan. Imagine how staggering that would be to hear that. Peter said, you just didn't do some random act. You did something that was part of a plan of God to save your life. That's why when they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? He didn't say, well, there's nothing you can do. You're a murderer. Go home. He said, oh, I'll tell you what to do, because this was all for you. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was predetermined. It was natural. It was unnatural. It was preternatural, predetermined. Then finally, it was supernatural. It was supernatural. Why was it supernatural? Because God was involved. Because spiritual things were happening in that death. This was not inside the regular natural way of things, what Jesus did on the cross. Change the world. I love the passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. My favorite passages in the Bible. And what it says about the death of Christ should inspire you every day. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Listen to what he says about the life of him, but also the life of the Christian. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Now, that last verse, verse 10, you think, I don't get that. We go back up a few verses. I love what he says. He says, we're carrying around this treasure in earthen vessels. We're carrying around bricks of gold in a 30-year-old duffel bag. We're carrying around the power of God in mortal, sinful bodies. We have this message to save the world. It's coming from people like us, who used to be fishermen and used to be persecutors of the church. But then he says there in verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. What's he mean by that? He says, the more I think about the death of Christ, the more likely I am to live the life of Christ. The more I think about the death of Christ, the more that that's in me, the more I'm going to live the life of Christ. Now that makes sense. When you look at the cross, you see what sin looks like. When you look at the cross and see what Jesus had to do so that you could live for eternity, you'll start living more like Jesus. If we carry about the death of Christ in us, we think about that, we study that, you're going to more likely live the life of Christ. What did Paul say in Galatians? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved and gave himself. You remember the eunuch that Philip approached in the book of Acts, and he got up in the chariot. He was reading from the only Bible that existed in the Old Testament, and so he's reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip said, "You understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless somebody teaches me?" And it says at that point, at that spot, Philip started right where the guy was reading in Isaiah 53. So I'm going to tell you about this person. And right after that, it says, the eunuch says, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" So that means for us, if we go to Isaiah 53 and read about Jesus, somehow this motivates somebody to want to be baptized. Because that's what he did. It says, starting there, he preached Jesus to him. Jesus include baptism to some. Philip had to talk about baptism because where would the eunuch get that idea? It's not in Isaiah 53. But he read and said that Jesus is in Isaiah 53. And at some point, obviously, the eunuch says, okay, then what do I need to do about that? I love Isaiah 53, and we're going to end by reading it. Just 12 verses. Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus ever walked the earth. But tell me how much this sounds like Jesus. And then think about how you can trust your Bible. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. No appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Like the one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our grief seen himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death. Was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion of the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. The more we think about the death of Christ, the more likely we are to live the life of Christ. The Bible makes it clear that includes a response to Christ. The Philippian jailer asked, "What do I need to do to be saved?" After he understood what was happening in his life and how God was using Paul and Silas, we have 3,000 people at Pentecost asking the same question. When people presented with the gospel to understand the life of Christ, they always ask that question, okay, what do I need to do about that? Is God just going to look down and save me? What do I need to do? And we see all throughout the book of Acts, and we see what Jesus taught. We see the plan in place where the same answers were always given. We know in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. Somebody hears this story, hears this message. Hebrews 11, 6, for without faith it is impossible to please God. You hear a message, you believe a message, and you know God wants you to do that. To have faith. That you put all of your weight on Him. And trust Him. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. I know that I need to repent of my sins. Turn away from those sins. Jesus said, if you confess my name before men, I will confess your name before the Father in heaven. Paul talked about Timothy's confession. In 1 Peter chapter 6, about the great confession he had made before many witnesses, Paul said. That was a confession that even today costs people their lives. Just simply to say that Jesus is Lord. That eunuch made that confession as well. Philip asked him, said, you believe what you've read? He said, I do. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so Philip and him went down into the water. And he was baptized. We heard earlier Acts 2:38, Jesus himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who doesn't believe, and then of course doesn't be baptized, shall be condemned. Jesus told them in the Great Commission, you got to go out into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. Why? Why would he say that? Because they're lost. Because they're all condemned. And the only way for them to be saved is for you to teach them the gospel and tell them what they need to do. If you need to do that today, we'll baptize you into Christ. We'll hear your confession. We'll help you in any way that we can in that process of repentance. Maybe you say, I am a Christian. And at some point in my life, I did that. I responded to the Lord, but my faith is weak. The burdens are too heavy. I don't know sometimes even what the problem is, but I know the Lord has the answer, and I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to lean on Him. So maybe you just need to pray with you and help you in that way. Maybe there's something else we can do. Whatever it is, please come while we stand.